Thank you for giving me this opportunity to practice public speaking and break me of the fear of it. Tonight, Brother Will and I are doing a little combined study on James 2. And I'm just going to dive right into the text. And my apologies, I'm reading out of NIV. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and you are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you say to him, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as a righteousness. And he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without deeds is dead. Brother Willen's going to continue.
Thank you, Brother Chris. Just a few thoughts this evening. This chapter is very important. The whole book of James is, but this chapter is truly truly important, and many sermons, lengthy sermons, could be made from it. I just want to share a few thoughts and a few related scriptures with you. In the opening verse of the chapter, which of course is an artificial separation in the book, it's really part of the flow of the text, but as this chapter starts, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." I would like to propose to you that him calling him the Lord of glory is relevant to what follows, because glory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of his many dozens of titles in the Bible to call him the Lord of glory. That is where, whenever we give glory to something, it ought to be God. It ought to be Jesus. And so the first section of this chapter has essentially two paragraphs, the first being respect of persons and the second being faith without works. Respect of persons, the subject of that first paragraph, when we respect people for their appearance or anything besides their devotion to Christ, that awards glory that should be given to Christ, and instead we're giving it to an undeserving person. The idea that we want to take from this is that our respect for people ought to be in proportion to their devotion to Christ, not the way they dress or not any other aspect of them. In the example that James uses here, he's speaking about class distinctions, the distinction between the rich and the poor, and it is a natural human tendency to respect the rich more than the poor. But we can see that the principle could apply more broadly than that. We could be referring to partiality for any attribute, whether it be income or wealth, as James speaks about here, or whether it be skin color, as has often been the case, or whether it even be just the distinction between those that are mine and those that are not mine, between people that I like and people that I don't like. The concept of partiality and of discrimination based on human characteristics, human appearances, can be applied more broadly than just the particular case that he gives here. Back in these ancient times, they had it all. People hated each other vigorously and violently often for reasons like those described by James, and for nationality and creed and every other thing. And the world has not changed much since that time. And today we still hate each other for class distinctions and racial distinctions and whatever else we can find to hold one class of people good and another class of people bad. But glory belongs to Jesus Christ, and if we're going to respect anybody, it should be because he is the Lord of glory. In the book of Acts, as we've been considering in Brother Rob's preaching, we learn that God is no respecter of persons. Peter arrived at that by a revelation of the sheet let down from heaven with the many unclean animals in it, in which he was instructed to kill and eat. And by that he learned the lesson that God did not henceforth intend for anyone to be called unclean. We read in Acts the 10th chapter, verses 34 and 35, that God himself is not a respecter of persons, as it puts it in the King James Version. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." King James says that he is no respecter of persons. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Every nation, whatever color of skin, whether rich or poor, God does not respect those things. And in this, as in every other aspect of God, we must work to resemble him by ourselves being no respecter of persons. A few verses earlier, verses 25 through 28, the apostle says, well, it's the description here from Luke. He says that as Peter was coming in, Cornelius was the man that he went to convert, he converted Cornelius and his household in the context of this story. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Bear in mind that Peter is a Jew and Cornelius is a Gentile. It was he that became the first of the Gentile converts in the church, and this is telling the story about how that came to be. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know how it is, how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." This is a bit of Christian doctrine that was not introduced right at the outset of the Christian church. The Lord gave his apostles the authority to continue to establish doctrine until the end of their lives. They had that authority, and although you can find premonitions of this, strong premonitions of this, in the teachings of Jesus himself, it was not until this time, which was some years into the history of the church, that the church opened itself to people of other nations. Prior to this time, all Christians, like all of God's chosen people in generations past, were Jewish. And now Peter has made clear that the revelation of God says that the kingdom is open unto all people of all nations. And he tells us that he learned, and we should learn with him, never to call a person unclean for reasons of their appearance. And so in Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 11 through 13, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and the Greek." This was a hard doctrine for the Jews of the early church to hear, because they had been trained from their birth and from countless generations before them to think of the rest of the world as unclean. "But there is no difference now between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So the Apostle Paul, commenting on this idea in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, indicates that henceforth we know no man after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." There again, it's Jesus that deserves the glory. The focus of our relationship with each other ought to be from the fact that we share a kinship in having been the recipients of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what unites us all. The color of our skin doesn't matter anymore, and the nationality of our heritage doesn't matter anymore. Whether we are wealthy or poor doesn't matter anymore. What matters is that we should henceforth live for him. And verse 16 is the point of the passage that we're reading here. "Wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh," that is, as black or white, as rich or poor, as male or female, Roman or Greek. We don't know those things anymore. Those are incidental to us. "We know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." He's not just a Jewish carpenter now. He's something very much more than that. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is so much more important than skin color, national origin, wealth, or poverty. These things are far more important. And that's why we don't know each other by the flesh anymore. We know each other as fellow redeemed souls. That's who we are, and that's how we relate to each other. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. 1 Timothy 5 has a lot of different exhortations for young Timothy, and we might summarize them all as godliness, things that he ought to do to be godly. And I'll just read one verse out of that in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21, where it says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things, godliness, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So today in the modern United States, we're not as racist as we used to be. We don't have as much class envy as most people around the world and through history have had, as much class warfare. It exists here, but it's not as strong. And so I would suggest to you that when it instructs us to do nothing by partiality, we ought to think about it in the terms of our congregation, how there are some in our congregation that we just naturally gravitate to, that they're related to us, they're mom or dad or grandson or whatever the relationship is, and there are other members of the congregation with whom we have less in common. But he says, do nothing by partiality. That's not to say that we cannot have familial ties. The Bible encourages us to have Philadelphia in addition to agape. And so we can have those natural human ties. But if it leads us to partiality, where we will excuse something in our own kin that we would not excuse in some other family, then we have gone into the sin that is the subject of this first paragraph of James 2. Indeed, in the chapter, James 2, verses 8 through 12, we learn that partiality is a sin no less wicked than adultery or murder. He makes the simple point that when it comes to being judged against a law, the old law in the days, generations past, and now from henceforth the Christian law, when we're being judged against the law, to transgress on one point is just as serious a transgression as to transgress on another. And we're inclined to discriminate among different sins and think of things like our phrase, the little white lie, as if there's some dishonesty that's only little. But in fact, all transgression is the same. And this is one way that we learn this, one point in the scripture that we learn this. So if you're good about not committing adultery, you're faithful to your wife. But if you're a murderer, you're still a transgressor of the law, and vice versa. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all. So, in verse 9, if you have respect of persons, if you have a different standard for your family than for your brother's family, or if you have a different standard for the people in the neighborhood than for the people inside the building, then you're just as guilty as if you were an adulterer. That's what he tells us here. Partiality is a sin no less wicked than adultery or murder. He refers to it as the royal law in verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Because we don't have kings in this country, the idea of royalty seems kind of funny and quaint to us, but for most people, including the people who read this scripture when it was new, the king meant someone like Caesar, who had the absolute authority of life and death, and who could write laws according to his whim, and they were binding on millions of people. The royal law. This is not just a law, it is the king's law. The king himself declared it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We find that in the king's own voice in Matthew 22 and verse 39. Matthew 22 and 39, I'll start in 37 to get the context. Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Of all the king's laws, this is the most important one." But he says the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." These are royal commandments. And would that we could appreciate what that word conveys. That this is the word of the king speaking to us. Back in the chapter, we look at verse 12, James 2 and 12. "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Now, perhaps if this is the first time you've read this passage, or if you're new to Bible study, law of liberty maybe doesn't convey anything particular to you, but I will allege to you, and we can talk about it later if you like, that that refers to the Christian law as opposed to the Old Testament law, in which liberty was largely constrained. It was a much more prescriptive set of commandments than what we have today. Law of liberty is a phrase that in the King James occurs only in this book. It occurs in the first chapter and also in the second, but it is a euphemism or a way of expressing the gospel and the rules that are associated with it. Notice here, this leads us into the second paragraph, that we will be judged by that law. We're not going to be judged by the law of Moses because we're not bound by the law of Moses. We're going to be judged by the law of liberty. But judgment is coming nevertheless, and that's why our actions matter. "For he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Several important sermon-length points in there. Mercy triumphs over judgment is the way the ESV and the NIV put it. Look at, again, this is the royal law. Matthew, the 5th chapter and verse 7. The king himself said this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So we're going to be judged by the law of Christ. But his mercy triumphs over that. And if we ourselves are merciful, then we are eligible for it. The second paragraph in the chapter is faith without works. It is commonly observed, and has been ever since the New Testament was written, that James here appears to contradict the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is careful in many places. I want to read just one of several passages that the Apostle Paul wrote where it seems that he contradicts the position that James is taking here. I'll read Romans, the 3rd chapter and verse 28. Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Go back to the chapter. That seems to be saying precisely the opposite of what James says, and I don't remember the verse, if you'll scroll down a little bit. Keep going. Yeah, James 2 and 24 seems like it's a direct contradiction to Romans 3 and 28. "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." So many people have observed that these seem to contradict each other. And the contradiction is deeper than just those two scriptures, if you're going to treat it as a contradiction. But it is one of the great principles of Bible study. This gives us an opportunity to think about this. It's one of the great principles of Bible study that you must study the Bible in faith, meaning that you have to consider that everything in the Bible is true. And if it seems that the Bible contradicts itself, it means that you don't understand something correctly. It means that it's an apparent contradiction, the key to which you have not yet found. Let me propose this to you to solve this particular apparent contradiction. Paul, in his writings in Romans 3 and elsewhere, shows the inadequacy of works without faith. There were a whole class of people in Paul's day. He came from that class of people. They were called Pharisees. And it was characteristic of the Pharisees that they believed that they were righteous according to their own behavior. And famously, in Luke, the 18th chapter, we have the example of the Pharisee at prayer who did not ask the Lord for anything because he didn't think he needed anything. This was the kind of people from whom Paul was extracted, among whom he grew up. And so when the Apostle Paul says, your works cannot save you without faith, he is showing the inadequacy of works as a basis for justification and salvation without faith. James is showing the other side of the same coin, and that is the inadequacy of faith without works. And again, we have to approach the scripture in faith, believing that both James and the Apostle Paul are correct and speaking the truth. And we conclude then that faith alone and works alone are equally inadequate to justification and salvation. Both positions are true. We must have both faith and the works that flow from faith in order for us to experience justification and salvation. Both apostles magnify the true faith by which unworthy people access the grace of God in justification and salvation. Both of the apostles are magnifying true faith. It's less obvious in the case of James. But James is magnifying the true faith. The true faith that he speaks about demonstrating through his works is the same true faith that the Apostle Paul magnifies in his letters. This faith, James teaches us in this very important passage, is living and active. And you may notice a parallel there. There's something else that's described in Scripture as living and active. It's in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and verse 12. Let's read that in the ESV because the language will resonate more closely. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. It's the property of true faith, and it's the property of the Word of God. And I hope that makes sense to you, because true faith comes from the Word of God. And so if the Word of God is living and active, then the faith that flows from the Word of God also is living and active, because it depends on it. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Apostle Paul also taught a working faith. He is the most able champion in the pages of Scripture for the importance of faith as the course of justification, not by works, but he also taught a working faith. Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse 6. And again, we could choose a few verses here from Paul's writings to make the same point. For in Christ Jesus, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So the Apostle Paul, having come from the Pharisees, is keen to make the point that works alone are inadequate for justification and salvation. But he recognizes, just as his brother James did, that that faith is a working faith. It works through love. Working faith is evidence of salvation, he says in 1 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter. We'll read here the starting in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. Here's what he's remembering. When he's thankful for the Thessalonians, what he remembers is their work of faith. That's how he knows them. That's, That's how he knows to be thankful for them, is because of the work of their faith and the labor of their love. That's how he knows these Thessalonians, and the steadfastness of their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So this is not the abstract academic setting of a Socrates or a Plato, sitting around in togas and thinking about heavy thoughts. That was the tradition of the Athenians, to think great things. But that's not the tradition of Christianity. He says, I know you and I'm thankful for you because I can see that you have working faith and laboring love. Titus, the third chapter, again in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he too spoke of working faith. And I believe what the Apostle Paul was teaching us is that we work not for salvation, but according to God's purpose for the saved. Titus, the third chapter, verses 3-8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's the way it naturally is. If your skin is different than mine, then I hate you. If you come from a different nation than I do, I hate you. If you like a different football team than I do, I hate you. That's the natural way of things. We naturally were like that. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us, that's not the cause, in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, here's the purpose, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may what? May be careful to devote themselves to good works. That's the purpose. All of this has a purpose. Devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And the reason for that takes us back to the opening thought of the chapter, and that is to bring glory to God. Matthew, the fifth chapter, and verse 16. I'll begin in verse 14 for the context. This is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. That's not some Platonic ideal that exists only in your skull, and your mind is a beautiful thing, but nothing is happening. Let your light shine so that, here's the purpose, they may see your good works and give glory to the Father which is in heaven. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your time. Thank you, Brother Chris, for the reading.